All right. Well, as we continue studying the prophets, and especially tonight looking at Ezekiel, I think that it's important that we just be reminded of one really simple thing, that we are not supposed to fully understand everything that's written in the prophets. So if you open your Bible and you're like, today I will conquer Hezekiah, you know, or he's not a prophet, I keep saying that, or Zephaniah, whatever, Zechariah, all these weird names, and you get confused and lost and frustrated and shut the book, don't beat yourself down, because we are not meant to understand everything that the prophets had to say. When these books were first written, scholars started working on them and interpreting them and trying to figure out what they have to say. And even they don't understand everything that's written in them, scholars themselves. And if y'all know anyone who's Jewish, they start studying the scriptures at a really, really young age. And even they, in their Jewish education curriculums, don't get to the book of Ezekiel until they're 30 years old. So if you are in your 20s, you are way ahead of all the Jews. So, way to go. Be proud of yourself. But for now, what we're going to do is we're going to be content with learning and understanding as much as we can, and then just asking God for His Spirit to lead us and for Him to help us further understand the things that aren't as clear. So I'm going to pray for us and ask God to do that, and then we're going to start in Ezekiel. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for these women, Lord, just for their perseverance and endurance in community and fellowship and studying Your word. Lord, it's been a long day, and some of us are hurting physically, some are hurting emotionally, some are just wiped out. And Lord, I pray that You would bring Your Spirit here, that You would fill us up, that You would wake us up, that You would help us to study Your word and just give us really a clear understanding of whatever it is that You have each of us here to learn tonight. Lord, we pray that that You would help us to pay attention and just to fall in love even more with Your word and with who You are. We lift all this up in Your name. Amen. Okay, so as we begin, I want to do three things. First, I want us to take a quick look, and I really mean quick, at where we are at. Where is Ezekiel? Where does it fall? And then secondly, I want us to talk briefly about who Ezekiel was. And then third, give a quick overview of the structure of the book of Ezekiel. And then, after that quick intro, we're going to dive into the scriptures. And I think I forgot to tell y'all that ESL is next door, so we might hear little kids screaming and yelling, but we can deal with that. So the first question is, where are we? As we enter into Ezekiel, we need to remember that about 200 years after the kingdom of Israel was divided, so Israel, remember, divided into Judah and Israel, 200 years after that division, God led the pagan nation of Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and to take them captive and take them back to their land. And then, about 120 years after that, is when God led the nation, pagan nation of Babylon, to come in and conquer Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is. Okay, so you have that in your head. The division, 200 years, Assyria conquers, and then 120 years before Judah and Jerusalem are conquered. And when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, when he came in and overtook the southern kingdom of Judah, he actually took the people of Judah back to Babylon in two different exiles. So for the people who were in Jerusalem and Judah, they came back. Some of them came in the first, and then some came in the second. So the first one was around 598, and remember, this is before Christ, so you go backwards. The second one was in 586. And in the second one, that's when the temple and when Jerusalem were destroyed. So in our understanding of Ezekiel, he was taken in that first one out of Judah to Babylon. So he was one of the first exiles. So what does that mean? When he was in Babylon, there were still Israelites in Jerusalem. Jerusalem still stood, and the temple still stood. But during his prophecy and during his time there is when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, and the rest of Israel is taken into exile to Babylon. And then he continues to prophesy after that. So all that's happening during this, and he prophesies for about 23 years total, from the time he's in exile and God calls him to the time at the end of the book of Ezekiel. So the question is, who was Ezekiel? While the prophecies of Ezekiel have been preserved for us in his book in the canon, unfortunately, the memory of who Ezekiel was not, historically. And so really, all we know about Ezekiel is what is in his book. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. All we can learn is what he said about himself in the book. And so here's what we know about him. He was 26 years old when Babylon conquered Judah and when he went into exile. So we can kind of relate with that. I mean, a lot of y'all are around 26, and that's the age that Ezekiel was when he was uprooted from his home and taken to this pagan nation. And then when he was 30 years old, if he had stayed in Jerusalem, if none of that had happened, then he would have actually become a priest. That was going to be his calling and his career. But instead, once he was in exile, at age 30, that's when God came to him and told him, I am calling you to be a prophet to my people in exile. So even though he had lost his calling, God gave him a new calling. We also know that he was married because his wife dies in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. And we know that he was a prophet, like I said, for 23 years. But after that, we have no idea what happened to him. We don't know if he died at, what would that be, at age 53. We don't know if he lived for a really long time, continued prophesying. Whatever, that's all we know. But the most important thing that we should know, that you and I should know about Ezekiel is this, is that God had a purpose in using him in Babylon. Most nations historically that are conquered and then deported back to the nation that conquered them eventually are wiped out, and they are long forgotten. The people are kind of scattered across this new nation, and so they lose their identity. They lose their roots, and what happens is they become a part of the people that have conquered them. And then what else happens is their religion disappears. Their God disappears. The memory of their faith and all of that disappears along with it. So one of the purposes of God using the prophets and using Ezekiel was to keep this from happening to Israel and to keep this from happening to his people, so that in exile they would continue to remember this promise of restoration that God had given them. And so that the prophecies that were given to them before exile would hopefully be their basis of hope that they would stand on when they're in this other nation and when they're lost and they don't know what's going to happen and what's going on. So God calls Ezekiel and Daniel, the two prophets, to prophesy to the people in exile. So those are the only two that we have in the Bible to read about what it was like in exile. And their job was to help preserve the people of God. So it was a pretty big job that these prophets were given. So in a sense, they were God's instruments to keep his people hanging on and to help them keep their faith. That was the job of Ezekiel. So the last thing that I want to say in introduction is the structure of the book. One of the most important things we're doing in this study is familiarizing ourselves with the Bible, especially obscure books like Ezekiel, even though it's huge, but books that we would never read and people that we just don't know a lot about. In this day and age. So I want us to become familiar with the structure of Ezekiel because that'll make us more likely to feel comfortable to go back to Ezekiel in our own quiet times, in our own study times of the scripture. So I want you to flip to Ezekiel 1. And as I talk about each section, there's just three. I want you to flip through it as I'm talking about it. So the first section is chapter 1 through 24. And in this section, Ezekiel begins to prophesy that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and that the temple is going to be destroyed. So remember, the northern kingdom's there, but the southern, and part of the southern kingdom is there, part of Judah's there, but not all of them, and the temple's still standing. So he begins to tell the people in exile, God's plan is to take out Jerusalem. His plan is to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And then for the rest of Israel to come into exile with them. And one thing that's important for us to understand is that at this point in the history of Israel, they had begun to find security in their status as God's people. Although you and I know, because we've been studying it every week, they were not living as God's people. So even though they weren't upholding the covenant, they were still using that status as God's people as their security blanket. That God would never do anything bad to me. I belong to him. We are his people. He wouldn't ever do that. And so So they didn't find security in a relationship with God in this, and they weren't upholding their side of the covenant. And so in that, they misunderstood what God's message was. They misunderstood what God was telling them about what was going to happen in the future. And they didn't have a full understanding of this. So one of the things that they needed was for their theology, in a sense, to be clarified, for God to help them to understand what his plan was for them in the future. And there were even false prophets that were speaking during this time, and we read about that in other books in the Old Testament, and they were telling Israel God would never destroy the temple. He would never destroy Jerusalem. He already promised us he would never do that. So clearly they were misunderstanding the previous words of God. So now in there's chapters 25 through 32. It's the next section. So the first section is 1 through 24, judgment on Jerusalem. The second section is 25 through 32. And you can just cross those entire chapters out and never read them. I'm kidding. But maybe don't make them a priority, because what it is Ezekiel is delivering God's prophecy of how he is going to pass judgment on all pagan nations. So what he has just done is he has told them, I'm passing judgment on my own people. But in this section, he's assuring them, oh no, I am a just God. I will also pass judgment on sin and on these pagan nations. And so that's what 25 through 32 is. He's going through all the pagan nations and all the pagan people about how he will judge them. And most of those nations have been mocking God's people, and they've been existing and operating in their own pride. And their pride was in their power and their strength and their might and their intellect and these gods that they had fabricated and things like that. And so God is going to pass judgment on them. And it says in these chapters, he's going to do it in order for them to know that he is God. So we keep hearing this message throughout the prophets, don't we? That there's a problem with mankind, that we tend to forget who God is and that he is God. And these pagan nations especially don't know that Yahweh is the only God. So that's the purpose of his judgment, is so that they will know that he is God. And then the last section is chapters 33 through 48. And in chapter 33, there's a big turning point in the book of Ezekiel. They get news, a messenger comes from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon and tells them that Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. So Ezekiel's prophecies, the first 24 chapters, have come to pass. And this messenger comes and lets them know the rest of Israel is on their way here in exile. So that happens in chapter 33. So here's the turning point, is that God's message, he doesn't have to prophesy anymore to his people about judgment because it's come to pass. And so now his new message is going to be one of future restoration, one of hope, one of his promise of redemption. So the entire second half of the book of Ezekiel is just that. It's God telling him, I've made a promise to restore you, Israel, and to show you mercy and to extend you grace. And he says that I will return you to your land after exile, that the exile will come to an end, that your people will not just disappear and fade into all of these other pagan nations, that God's people will be gathered together once again, and that they will be blessed as they have never been blessed before. So that's what the entire last section is about. And tonight, we're going to look at chapter 37, which hopefully y'all got a chance to look at, which is titled The Valley of Dry Bones. And this section comes out of that last, this passage comes out of that last section, where God is concerned with helping Israel to understand that he is going to restore them. So that's what this passage is going to be about. And God is going to give Israel a picture of what that's going to look like, a metaphor for Israel, so that they can understand it. So let's someone read for us verses 1 through 14 of Ezekiel 37, and then we're going to dive in.
Vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, if you put you to breath, that you may come to life, I will put skin on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The vision explained. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your grave and cause you to come up out of your grave, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your grave and caused you to come up out of your grave, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord.
In verse 1, Ezekiel begins with the words, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And that is how he begins all of his prophecies. And what it indicates is that Ezekiel is not a preacher. He's not a pastor standing up in front of his congregation, interpreting scripture and encouraging them on how to live. But he is a prophet. He's been given a message, a vision, a word from God, and he is simply repeating it to his people. So you'll see, if you look around at some of the other beginnings of passages on those pages, you'll notice that he usually starts with those exact words. The hand of the Lord was upon me. So he is teaching truth straight from God. So he begins telling Israel of the vision that God gave him. God led him to a valley which he says was full of bones. So take a minute to try to picture what that would look like. An entire valley full of bones. And the first thing that we think about is the valley, is you picture a big valley. And to the Israelites, this is really significant. It's not just a setting. There's actually some very spiritual meaning to the fact that this vision was set in a valley. For the Israelites, the presence of God was connected to high places, to mountaintops. That's where the temple was. That's where Jerusalem was. And so if you were on a mountain, if you were in a high place, then you were in the presence of God. But if you were in a valley, then you were far from God. You were separated from God. And if y'all think about it, we use the same terminology, don't we? We talk about mountaintop experiences and spiritual highs. And then when we're struggling, we talk about being in a valley and being low and far away from God. And that's what they're saying. So not only had God's people been physically taken out of their land, but in their eyes, they've been spiritually separated from God. And that's what this picture is indicating. And then the second thing is that the valley was full of bones. So you get this kind of eerie sense. I mean, I walk into a haunted house and there's nothing dead in there, and I'm already like, woo, you know. But to walk into this quiet valley with the Spirit of God, and there's all these bones everywhere, you know. So it's this blood-chilling experience. And he walks around, and it reminds me of Psalm 23 when the psalmist talks about the shadow of the valley of death. And what's interesting is he's not even in the valley of death. He's walking in the shadow of it. But he says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. Well, that in and of itself reflects where the Israelites are. They are full of fear because they do not feel like God is with them anymore. They feel like they have been banished from God's presence and from His Spirit. And so next, God leads Ezekiel around through the valley and He inspects the bones. So in verse 2, they're walking around and He's just fully inspecting all of these bones. And He sees the condition of the bones and He describes them as being very dry. What is the significance of the description that they were very dry? What does that tell us about the bones? They're old. The picture that God is showing them is bones that have no hope of ever having life again. Because if you see a body and you don't see the bones, but you see a dead body, there's always the question of, can we resuscitate it? Can we save them? Are they actually dead? Is there a pulse? I got to check this out. You know, and of course God's there. Maybe God will save them. I mean, in the Bible, leading up until now, people had certainly been brought back from death. But no skeleton, no dry bones had ever been brought back from death. And so they're looking at these bones and it gives this picture of hopelessness and of helplessness, if that's a word. So after inspecting the bones, God asked Ezekiel a question. And when I read this question, I kind of thought it sounded like a game show or like a riddle or something. But God looks at Ezekiel after Ezekiel has inspected the bones and He says, can these bones live? And so naturally, Ezekiel gives the safe Sunday school answer. And he says, oh God, you're the only one who knows what can happen if that's going to happen. So it's kind of a funny scene when you read that. You're like, this is kind of weird. And like a parent chiding their child, what do you think? But the reason that God asked this question is that He wants to establish that these bones are dead and that there is no hope of life ever returning to these bones. So He asks Ezekiel the question to make sure they're on the same page. And there's nothing that the bones can do in and of themselves to restore themselves. And not only that, but there's nothing that Ezekiel can do. So in that moment, they've established that these bones are beyond hope, that the bones can't help themselves, and that Ezekiel, as God's prophet, can't bring them back to life. And so in Ezekiel's answer, he communicates that, and that God is sovereign and all-powerful, that God is the only one who can bring these bones back to life. But the question that kind of hangs in the air unspoken is, will God bring these bones back to life? So now that God has made all of this clear, we know the bones are hopeless, but we know God could do it if He wanted to. God says this in verses 4 through 6. He gives Ezekiel a message. He gives him a prophecy for the bones. And it's twofold. He says one in verses 5, and then again at the end of verse 6, he says that he will bring these bones back to life. And he will do it by filling them with His breath. And then the second thing he says in verse 6 is that he will fully restore the bones physically. So literally, he is going to recreate and attach ligaments and muscles and flesh and etc. He's going to do all of it. So he's going to restore the bones physically, and then he's going to breathe life back into them. And at the end of verse 6, first notice in these two verses, 5 and 6, how many times God says the phrase, I will. Do you notice that in verses 5 and 6? He says it several times. And there's never a moment where anyone but Him is going to do anything about this situation. But it's at the very end of verse 6 that He tells them the responsibility of the bones and what the bones will do. So look in verse 6. What does He say the bones can do? He's going to do all the restoration. What do the bones do? Well, they respond to God and come to life. And then what was the second thing you said, Sarah? Yeah, they will know that I am Lord. That is their only job. The only job of the bones is to be still and let God bring them back to life, and then to know that He is God, to know that He is the Lord. So by doing something that the bones could not do, by doing something that a man of God like Ezekiel could not do, God shows that He is the only one who can give hope to a hopeless situation. He is the only one who can bring life back from death. And the only thing that the bones can do is believe. That's it. The only thing the bones can do is to recognize their hopelessness, to recognize what God is doing, that God is the one doing it, and then to acknowledge that He is God. That's it. So Ezekiel, in verses 7 and 8, also only has one thing that he can do, which is speak the word of God. So imagine what that was like for him. He's standing before bones. Bones. And then God tells him, talk to the bones. You know, so what would you be thinking? You know, I'd be thinking, they don't have ears. Ears are cartilage, you know, so they don't have ears. But God tells him to do it, and what does Ezekiel do? He does it. He talks to the bones. That was his only job. As a servant of God, as someone called by God, his only job was to trust God, to obey God, and to carry out what God called him to do. And in that, we never hear Ezekiel say all of his defenses of why he should not do that. But Lord, those bones are beyond hope. But God, you've never brought bones back to life. I mean, fleshy people, but not dry bones. I mean, he didn't start arguing with God. He didn't say, God, they're beyond hope. Why would I waste my breath? Send me to some bones with flesh on them and maybe blood still in the veins. He doesn't say any of that. All he does is recognize that all he can do is speak the word of God. That anything after that, even if it's a more hopeful situation, is up to God. Anything that happens after we speak the word of God is up to him. And so when he does this, God does exactly what he said that he would do. And Ezekiel just watches this happen. And then in the prophecy, he's describing it to Israel. I mean, up to the point where he's like hearing the bones clattering together and everything coming together. He's trying to tell Israel, I watched this with my own eyes. I watched while God did this. And remember last week, one of the things that we talked about is that God's word is always, always carried out. That any time God speaks something, it is as good as done. When God says something, it's not like a consideration. It's not an option, but maybe he'll do this instead. It is as good as done, just like when he spoke creation. And so when he spoke to Ezekiel and said, I will do this, it was done. It was going to happen no matter what. So the bodies come back together just as God said they would, but something has not been done yet. Something is missing. They're laying there lifeless. So the bodies are back together, but there's no life in them. And what they're missing is the breath of God. God has not breathed breath back into them. So in verses 9 and 10, God carries out the rest of his promise to breathe into them to give them life. And he gives a vision of what this looks like. So if y'all look at verses 9 and 10, it's this beautiful vision of God calling the winds in from all the corners of the earth and filling these bodies with breath. So he gives him this vision of God doing this, and then the bones, they come into the bones, they're filled up, and they come back to life. And we see that they could not live without this breath of God inside of them. And when this happens, they come alive and they stand. So God is about to tell Ezekiel the meaning of this vision. So while you and I are picking up on some things, we're like, we know where you're going with this, God. Ezekiel's still waiting to hear the meaning of this vision. But before we move on, I think we need to talk about this word breath in this section and what it means. He keeps talking about it. And he does because it is actually key to understanding the magnitude of what God is about to tell Israel. And if we don't understand this concept of breath and the spirit and the wind, then we're not going to understand fully what it meant to Israel to hear this from God. In the Hebrew text, the word is ruah, is the word that translates into breath. But it's also the same word that means spirit and that means wind. And that word means all three. So it's interchangeable. In any given given text of Hebrew, when you see the word ruach, it could be any of those three words and it would work. So what you do when you translate scriptures is you figure out in context what sounds the best, what makes the most sense. And you have to kind of choose that word to put in there. And so when we read about creation in Genesis 1, we read about the ruach of God hovering over the water. But what does the verse really say? It says the Spirit. It doesn't say the breath of God is hovering over the water. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And then in Genesis 2, when God creates man, he says, I will breathe in him the ruah of life. He doesn't say the wind of life. In the English translation, we don't say the wind of life. We don't say the Spirit of life. We say the breath of life, because we understand what that means. So in this passage that we're reading, in these verses, it uses that word, ruah, several times. But sometimes it's translated as breath, sometimes as wind, sometimes as spirit. So if y'all look down at this passage, especially the verses we just looked at, 7 through 10, every time you see those three words, it is all the same word, this Hebrew word, ruah. So in each verse, they pick the word that fits the best in our language to help us understand. But the truth is that all three of those words go back to ruah, and they all share the same idea. And the ruah represents the power and the presence of God, which is the only thing that can bring life out of deadness. Okay? So the ruah, the spirit, the wind, the breath, is the power and the presence of God, which is the only thing that can bring life out of deadness. And it's the thing that connects man to God. Without this breath inside of man, man is not connected to God and is as good as dead. That's what that's saying. So the breath of God is equivalent in the Bible to the Spirit of God. So here, God fills the bones with his Spirit in order to raise them from death to life. And I want y'all to hold on to that, because that's going to be the key to understanding the last verse that we're about to get to. So now, look at verse 11. God is going to reveal the meaning of this entire vision. He says the bones are Israel. They are hopeless and they are cut off from God. They are cut off from God's life-giving presence because of their sin and rebellion. And right here, God reveals to Ezekiel that Israel finally gets it. That they finally actually see this, because he says to Ezekiel, he says, Israel is saying this of themselves. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. So God is revealing that this is the attitude of Israel in exile. That this is the attitude of their heart. This is what they are saying. They finally see how hopeless and useless they are apart from God. And if you've been here most weeks when we've talked about Israel, then you'll understand how much I wanted to throw a party when I read this verse. Because I just was like, they finally got it. I mean, they have been around God a lot longer than I have, and they finally stinking got the truth. But here's the catch. Is it on the other hand, when we read that, what Israel was saying to God, it also revealed that they had not been listening to the prophets, which in turn is the word of God. So it reveals that even though they've recognized their despair, why? Because physically they're in despair, they're still holding on to this spiritual despair because they have not listened to God's word through the prophets, which told them there is hope and I will restore you. So they have not been listening to the prophets and to God. And instead, they're completely in despair. They've completely ignored the hope that God has tried to give them. In all of this, they've come to understand the wrath and the judgment of God, but they've completely failed to hear God's grace and his mercy and to learn that. And they still don't understand what it means that God will always be faithful to them, that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that he will carry out every single thing that he has promised to them. They don't understand that no matter what they do, he will continue to pursue them. no matter how they act, no matter how far away from home they've been brought, He is going to pursue them. His love and mercy will always be extended to them. And He will fully and finally redeem mankind through them. So in His mercy for Israel, in verse 12, He tells Ezekiel that just as He had prophesied to the bones, He must now prophesy to Israel. So it's almost like Ezekiel was practicing on the bones, and now he's going to go to the people and do the real deal. So now he goes, and in the same way that Ezekiel was asked to preach to a hopeless situation with the bones, to a situation with where as the prophet, he could not see hope. He could not see how God is going to bring these bones back to life. Well, it's the same with Israel. Ezekiel can look at Israel and say the same thing. They're hopeless. There's no hope here. What you're wanting to do, God, could not happen. It just can't happen. I don't see how it's going to happen. But he calls Ezekiel to do that. And the message is the same. It's all about what God is going to do. It's all about what God will do. Not what he wants to do, not what he hopes to do, but it's about what God will do for Israel. Because only God can do it. Just like the bones, the Israelites have proven that they can't do it themselves. And Ezekiel knows that he can't do it for them. It is something that only the Lord could do, that only God could do. And he begins in verse 12 with these precious words. He says, "Oh, my people." And it's so easy to read that and totally jump past those words. Like it's God talking. He says things like, "Oh," you know. But look at it. He called them his people. He kicked them out of their land. He allowed a pagan nation to conquer them and destroy the temple and do all these horrible things to them. But he looks at them and he says, "You're still my people." Israel didn't even think they were his people anymore. I mean, we just read in the previous verse, they believed they'd been cut off from God. They believed that they weren't his people anymore. And he looks at them and he says, "You are still my people." So then in verse 12, God tells us what he's going to do for Israel. What does he say in verse 12? There are three things he's going to do for Israel. What does he say and what do you think it symbolizes or it means? Mm-hmm. He's going to rescue them. How does he say he's going to do it?
He says he'll open their graves, bring them out of them, and then bring them back.
What does that mean that he's going to open the graves? Can he do it from Jerusalem? He's going to have to come into exile with his people. And they think that they've been exiled from God's presence. They think he's not there with them anymore. But God says, "No, I will open that grave," which means he is the one who is going to move and work to make these pagans release his people, kind of like Egypt with Pharaoh. So he says, "I am the one that's going to come to you and open your grave." And then he says, "I'm going to bring you out of your grave." So he is going to save them from the fate that they had earned for themselves. And remember, we talked about that last week, that this is the judgment that they had earned for themselves. But now he's going to reach in and do something that they had not earned by taking them out of these graves. And then the last thing he says is, "I'm going to bring you back to Israel." So he's going to bring them back to their land. He's not just going to free them and bless them in the place where they are at, where they have faced their sin and they have had to face the consequences of their sin. But he says, "No, I'm actually going to restore something back to you that you lost. I'm going to bring you back to your land and I'm going to restore it." And then in verse 13, just as he had said with the bones, he tells them that when he does this for them, when he does what they could not do for themselves and what was completely hopeless, he says, "Then, when I do that, then you will know that I am God." And this is how Israel knows that God is God, because he accomplished for them what they could not accomplish for themselves. But as before with the bones, there's something missing, and he's held something off until the very end. He's told them that he's going to restore their bones, but he has not told them yet how he's going to breathe his breath back into them to bring them to life. Because just like the bones, they're not going to have life unless the breath is inside of them. And so now he's told them how he's going to restore them physically. So what he has left to tell them is how he's going to restore them spiritually. Because to a Jew, life is death to have to live separated from the presence of God. So in verse 14, he starts talking about this. And I want to reiterate that for the Israelites, this is the most important thing that they needed to hear. As sinful and as rebellious and horrible as they have been, this is what they needed to hear from God. The glory of God had always been with them. I mean, we could go back and study the history of God's people from the time they left Egypt to this time, and you can follow that thread of God's glory, of His presence, always being with them, of God always letting them know in supernatural ways that my presence is with you. And at the time of Ezekiel, where was God's presence? Before the exile, where had God's presence been?
In the temple.
So at the end of this kind of historical venture with the Israelites, before the exile, the last place that the glory of God was in the temple that they had built for God. And His presence dwelt among them. So in the middle of their city was the presence of God. And it reminded them that they were His people, and that they belonged to Him, and that He would bless them, and that He would protect them. So when the Israelites were exiled, when they were deported to Babylon, what does that mean to them? It means they've been separated from God's presence. It means God is no longer with them. In their mind, they're looking at this going, we're out of luck. I mean, we're separated from God. And then not only that, they find out that the temple has been destroyed, which means God's presence isn't even there anymore in Jerusalem. It's not even in the temple. So if they go back, His presence isn't there. So this is what they need to hear, is that that the glory of God, that His presence will also be restored among them. So obviously, based on God's description of them in verse 12, they don't believe that this is ever going to happen. They believe that it's done, that God has cut them off. So what God says to them here in verse 14 is actually the climax of this promised restoration, the restoration of God's presence with Israel, the return of God's Spirit to His people. So if you look at verse 14, here's what it says. God says to His people, I will put my Spirit where? Back in the temple? He says, I will put my Spirit in you. These are words Israel is very unfamiliar with. So what does God mean? What does that mean? He's going to restore the bones. He's going to get them back to Jerusalem. He's going to let them rebuild their city. He's going to let them rebuild the temple. But instead of saying, my presence will be there in the temple, He says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. The logical conclusion was that upon restoration, I mean, from the beginning of the prophets before the exile, when He started talking about how He would restore them in the end, the logical explanation would be that God would restore His Spirit to the temple, because that's where it had been before. So if He's restoring it, it should go back there. But what happens, and we're going to talk about this more next week, post-exile, is that they go and they rebuild. And they build Jerusalem and they build the temple. But guess what doesn't happen? God's glory doesn't come back. It does not return to the temple. So did God fail them? Did He lie to them? Did He finally give up on the covenant? That's what Israel is going to be wondering. But the truth is that it didn't fully happen when Israel returned back to Jerusalem. The bones were restored, but the breath of God had not been fully restored yet. And you and I actually know what happened with the breath of God. We actually know about the full restoration of that. When we read this story, we should know one thing, that God had a different plan than mankind thought. Israel thought the plan was going to be like this, but God knew the plan was going to look a little bit different. And we've seen that with Israel, right? Throughout their entire history, they're kind of always getting it wrong. But you know what? I'm always getting it wrong. I'm always thinking I know God's plan for my life and how He's going to carry out His promises. So in this story, Israel represents all of us. Israel represents all people who will ever continue in the future past Israel to put their faith and their hope in God. It represents all of God's people. So like Israel, we too were dead before Christ. You and I were dead just like those dry bones. We were without hope and we were helpless. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2 that by ourselves we are dead because of the sin within us, that we have no hope, but that while we were dead, Christ came and gave us life. And in Romans 8, it tells us that through Christ, we were set free from our sin and from our death. That what we were powerless to do on our own, God did for us through His Son, Jesus. Does it kind of sound like the story of the dry bones? It kind of does. It's the same story. And you and I are the dry bones. And we are helpless and hopeless and dead without God, and we can't do it on our own. And so God came and did for us what we were powerless to do, like Paul said in Romans. He did it for us because we were unable to do it. God prophesied through Isaiah that one would come who would be called Emmanuel. Who's Emmanuel? Jesus. What does it mean? God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. So what does that mean Jesus was? He was the glory, the Spirit, and the presence of God. When God sent Christ to earth, He sent His glory back to earth. Jesus was sent to us to be God's presence. And He not only brought our bones back from death, but He also filled us with the breath of God, with the glory of God, with the presence of God, with the Spirit of God. And that's why in John 16:7, Jesus tells the people, this is before the crucifixion, He says that it is good that I'm going to be taken from you, because it is only through my death that the Spirit of God will return, not only return to His people, but will then dwell in each one who believes. So Christ, the presence of God, came and said, there is something even greater than me that's going to come for you. After I am dead, the Spirit will come and will dwell inside of every single one of you. It will not dwell in a structure made by man. It will not return to the temple. But instead, it will come into the bodies of everyone who believes. And this is why in Corinthians, Paul says, we are the temples. Our body is a temple. We are the new temple of God's Spirit. And this is why here in Ezekiel, God tells them these strange words. That's why He says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. That's why He says that. Because He knows what His plan is. He knows what's going to happen. So now, when you and I come together to worship, right now, sitting in this room, we have the presence of God with us. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem twice a year to worship, to experience God's presence. But instead, we have His presence when we're alone. We have His presence when we're together, and we can worship together in His Spirit. And if y'all remember in the Gospels, the story of the Samaritan woman, that's exactly what Jesus is saying to her when they're sitting by the well, and He says to her, a day will come when you will no longer have to worship at the temple or on the mountain. And this woman had no idea what He was talking about, but you and I do. He said, instead, a day is coming where you will worship in spirit and in truth. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. The day when the Spirit would come and it would no longer be about the temple, but we would be worshiping because His Spirit is in us and worshiping in His truth. The last thing that I want us to look at in closing is John 20. So if y'all will flip to John 20, verse 21. I started crying when I was reading this verse earlier. I mean, it's just so amazing when we make these connections. I mean, that the Holy Spirit that is here with us was being prophesied to the Israelites in exile in Babylon through Ezekiel. I mean, it's just so insane to me. Why don't we know this? Why don't, as believers, we know things like this? But in John 20, verses 21 to 22, we see the fulfillment of this when Jesus appears for the first time to the disciples after his crucifixion. So Jesus has been crucified, and 3 days later, he raised from the dead. And he's now coming into a room where all the disciples are, minus one, and he's appearing to them. And he walks in, and he shows them his wounds, and they inspect his wounds, and they determine that it is Jesus, that he died, and he has been resurrected. He is the Son of God. And so it says they believed him. They put their faith in him. They believed him. And these two verses are what Jesus says to them after that moment. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." How amazing is that? That verse right there is the fulfillment of that final prophecy that Ezekiel gave to Israel when they were sitting in their temple without the Spirit of God in Jerusalem, wondering if God had lied to them. He had not. They just didn't know his plan. They did not know how he was going to accomplish full redemption for all people on earth. But he did, and you and I do. And we just read that Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into those who believe. And his presence returned to earth. His presence returned not just to earth, but into the lives, into the bodies of every single believer. So if you have put your faith in God, if you believe this story about how hopeless we are, that without him, we are hopeless and we are helpless, but that God accomplished for us through Jesus what we could not do for ourselves, then he has filled you with his breath. He has placed his Spirit inside of you. And his presence is now with you daily to help you to live for him and to know that you belong to him and to know that he is God. And that's what he said to Israel. "When I accomplish this restoration, you will know that I am God."